Heavenly Father, we thank you for having committed to us the Holy Bible, that you have taken care, Lord, to make sure that your people have exactly what they need, to know, Lord, how to approach you, to know, Father, the things that are unknowable, to know, Father, our relationship to you and to each other. And we thank you, Father, that you have preserved it for us down through the centuries, and that we know, Lord, that we have the very Word of God in our hands as we study it. We thank you, Father, that it is unlike any other book, for it is living and powerful because it is your Word, breathed by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, as we study this evening, that you would teach us from it, that you would use your Word to transform us, to make us more like our Savior. And we would commit, Father, this time into your hands and pray that you be glorified in it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. Amen. We'll be looking at Psalm 80 this evening. If you remember the Advent readings that Pastor Billy referred you to, Psalm 80 is the Psalm reading for the first week of Advent. And so I thought it would be appropriate to preach on that particular Psalm tonight. I did have a moment of panic when I realized I hadn't communicated with Pastor Billy on what he was preaching, but God knew and he worked it out. So let's read Psalm 80. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7 and 7 through 19 are the Advent reading for the first week of Advent. And as we mentioned this morning, the Advent wreath has four candles on it. The first candle is hope. It's also known as the candle of expectation. And as you read this psalm, that's what this psalm is kind of pointing at. It's a psalm of expectancy. It's easily divided into three prayers, and the prayers all end with the same refrain. So at verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, you have this refrain, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, it tells us in the heading that it was written by Asaph, and you may be familiar with that name because there are a number of psalms in the book of Psalms that are attributed to Asaph, but there's actually more than one. There was an Asaph that lived during the time of David, and then there are one or more others that lived during different time periods. This Asaph is not David's one, because apparently this one lived at a much later time when the kingdom was actually divided. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Hear not only the southern kingdom, but also the northern kingdom. It calls God the shepherd of Israel and speaks of Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the major northern tribes. And since it asks for Israel's deliverance, it is best seen as a plea for the deliverance of the northern kingdom sometime before its fall to the Assyrian armies in 721 BC. Now, you might wonder, well, I thought the northern kingdom was all taken over and had fallen into idolatry, and that there was nothing but bad kings, and nothing good ever came out of the northern kingdoms. But as you look here, you can see that Asaph is actually a believer, and he's calling upon God to be the God of old and to come and to save them. So you'll see then that even in a kingdom that's been given over like this, there's a remnant. And that's what God always uses to bring about his will and accomplish his will, is that remnant. So although the kingdom has been largely abandoned, there are many there that still bend the knee to Christ, bend the knee to God, and worship him, and along with Asaph would pray for God's deliverance. So like Psalm 45, Psalm 60, and verse 69, this psalm is set to the lilies. And that seems to be the name of a tune, which is lost to antiquity, or it could also refer to an instrument of six strings called the shoshani, which is the Hebrew word. Its form is that of a testimony, and that's why it says a testimony of Asaph, but it's written as a psalm. So all of those help us to kind of fit this in. This is a literary form that Asaph is using. But we see here that this is a little unique because it's actually three prayers. It's evident. The psalmist shows that the Jews had hope. And hope means to trust in, wait for, look for, or desire something or someone, or to expect something beneficial in the future, though it had yet to come. Well, they had an expectation that one day God would deliver them, that he would bring a deliverer and return them to their original stature. Expectation, the word expectation in the Old Testament always means that which is expected. Duh. But what it means is that they're looking forward to something that will surely come to pass. It's not like, oh, you know, maybe this is going to happen. And that's commonly what we do. We kind of hope something's going to happen. But if you were expectant in the Old Testament sense, you're looking at the promises of God, and you're expecting God to fulfill them. And so that's quite different than what we might say. It's like, when a woman has got a baby in her womb, she's expecting that baby will come. And it's the same thing here. We are expecting, and the Asaph is expecting the God of Israel to rise up and to deliver them. God had promised the Savior, a Redeemer that was sure to come. If you remember when we were studying Genesis again and again, babies were named with a name that indicated an expectation of hope or an expectation of deliverance, or perhaps this is the one. Even Noah, his name meant one who was to deliver. So the Jews always had this expectation that God would fulfill his promise made back in Genesis 3, that he would send a deliverer to deal with our sin and to set us free. The Jews would always turn to those promises when they were in times of persecution or times such as this where they feel like God has forgotten them. The psalmist has written this as a threefold prayer, and that represents the urgency of the request. You know, in Hebrew, to draw attention to something, you repeat it twice. If you remember when God called Samuel, when Samuel was sleeping, did he just say Samuel? No, he said Samuel, Samuel. So he would repeat his name twice. And you'll see that all throughout the scriptures where something is important, it'll be repeated twice. Jesus uses it. It's a literary device when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Oh, verily, verily, hey, perk up your ears and listen. This is something that's important for you. To repeat something three times, though, is rare. And it's to raise it to the superlative degree. If you've been joining us on Wednesday nights, you know that Steve Lawson touched on this. The only attribute of God that's given in the superlative is his holiness. And what do the cherubims cry out around his throne? Holy, holy, holy. So to repeat a prayer three times is to raise it to the superlative degree. It's a prayer raised above all others. It's a prayer of desperation. It's a prayer asking for God's answer. In verses 1 and 2, we see that it's written to the shepherd of Israel. And the psalmist says to give ear, to hear, because he's talking about a shepherd, to hear the bleating of your people when they cry to you. If you've heard sheep out in the field, you can hear them, they're calling out. But when there's something wrong, they cry out differently. And what the psalmist is asking is for God to give ear, to turn your ear and listen to the bleating of your people. But it's as if God had forgotten them, that God wasn't listening. And it's a plea for God's attention to their plight. Now, it's not that God is unaware. In fact, when we read Psalm 139, we see that God knows everything in excruciating detail. So it's not that he's unaware, for he always cares for his people. He will always take care of his people. But it seems that God has been silent. And the kingdom is under great distress. And that drives Asaph to cry out, calling upon the shepherd of Israel to give his ear, to listen to his people. Now, we're tempted to think, oh, you know, that would never happen to the church today. And certainly I would never fall away such that God would be silent toward me or toward the church. Yet if you look at the church across the world today, it's never been weaker. The church has abandoned her responsibilities and has retreated into herself. And as a result, the forces that the psalmist prays against here, those same forces are clamoring against the church today. We must honestly examine ourselves individually first, but then corporately as well. Have we turned from God? Because when you feel distant from God, guess who moved? It's you. As a child will call for their parent to gain their attention, the psalmist appeals to God that he might hear this prayer. And he uses this analogy of calling God as a shepherd. And when you think about it, well, what does a shepherd do? We have this ideal of the shepherd, you know, leading his sheep out into the field, you know, and he sits on a rock and watches the sheep all cavorting around him. It wasn't all that glamorous. The shepherd had to get up early in the morning and he had to take the sheep from the sheepfold and he had to lead them out into pasture. They need someone to lead them, and you can't count on a lead sheep because sheep are sheep. So they need a leader. And so that's what the shepherd does. He leads them to pasture. And then during the day, he'll wander around the edges of the flock, finding all those sheep that have wandered off and gotten in trouble and bring them back into the group, into the herd. He'll protect them from predators. You remember the stories of David, how he protected his sheep from the wolves and from the lions and such. But then he also needs to water the sheep, and sheep don't like water that's moving. at least water that's moving fast. They need still water. When you think about the 23rd Psalm, that's what he's referring to. You lead me beside the still waters. Sheep need water that's still for them to not be afraid and to drink. And then after he's done with that, he'll have to lead them back to the fold for the night. And as they move into the sheepfold, he has to count them and make sure that they're all there. So he takes careful care of all his sheep. He knows them by name. And then he'll lay down in the doorway of the sheepfold to protect them all night long. So when we say that God is a shepherd, when the psalmist refers to God as the shepherd of Israel, he's attaching this kind of care to this God who watches over his people. That this is a God who cares for them to this degree that he would do everything that's necessary for the well-being of his sheep. He says in verse 1 that he led Joseph like a flock. If you remember when we studied Genesis, Joseph was the one who went to Egypt. And when the Jews left Egypt, that's what this is referring to. God led Joseph out of Egypt. They took Joseph's bones with them. He was long dead. But they took Joseph, God took Joseph from Egypt and brought him back into the promised land. Now, of course, it wasn't directly because of the sin of the people, but eventually he did bring them into the land that he had promised to Abraham. As he led them, as God led the people, he had a physical presence with them. You remember? How did God appear to the people of Israel? He was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. He was their leader. They followed him like sheep. They needed to be led. They needed protection, and he did that for them. And he led them with his divine presence. This is a familiar relationship, but we need to understand that this is our relationship with God as well. We don't often think of ourselves as sheep because, you know, we're Americans. We don't like to follow anybody. But it's true. We are dependent upon God for all things. And we need to adjust our thinking sometimes that I'm not a Christian because I'm all good, or I did something special that God took notice of me one day, or I had 1% good left in me and God fanned that into a flame. No, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And a dead man can do nothing for himself. It's God that did this. It's God that brought them out. And Asaph is acknowledging that God is the one who delivered them. God is the one who brought them out and led them from Egypt. Then he uses this phrase, "You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." And again, you have to go back to the plan for the temple to understand, or the tabernacle even, to understand what Asaph is referring to. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had a golden cover, and on that cover were two cherubim that were carved out of pure gold. Those cherubim faced each other with their wings arching over that seat, and that was called the mercy seat. And God's presence was there. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice, and only then was he allowed to approach God's throne, the mercy seat, and sprinkle that blood. So you who dwell between the cherubim is speaking of God's presence with his people. It's representative of his throne. I mean, God is infinite, so he's always, he's everywhere, he's all places and all times. But it was representative of his special presence with his people. God's seat, when you think about it, is over the law. God's seat is over the law that he gave his people, his mercy seat, and the perfect sacrifice that would come that would end all these temporary ones would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But Asaph asked him to shine forth. And when something shines forth, what happens? The darkness goes away. I had somebody argue with me once that flashlights are actually dark suckers. You know, they suck the dark in. But that's not true, because darkness is a lack of something. It's a lack of light. And it says here, Asaph wants God to shine forth. That shining forth is his presence. You remember when you were a kid and you were trying to get your parents' attention? Dad, Dad, Dad. And finally, Dad would turn and look at you. That was the most satisfying thing in the world, if he turned to look at you with a smile on his face, wasn't it? That's what this is. Asaph is asking, God, Shepherd of Israel, turn your attention to us. Let your countenance shine forth on us. Dispel the darkness that we are in. It tells us in verse 2, and we touched on this already, that he was before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. And we know that Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph, but Benjamin was the only other son of Rachel. So there's a special connection between these three tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are half-tribes. They are representative of Joseph. But together with Benjamin, they were always named together. When you find them named in the scriptures, you always find those three names together. They all marched together. They all followed the tabernacle when the nation of Israel would march. But here, when it's used in this form, it seems to apply to the northern kingdom. But as we've seen, it applies to the entire nation as well, because the whole nation of Israel was waiting for Messiah. Asaph says in verse 2, stir up your strength and come and save us. It's as if God were not listening, or if God were unaware, or as if he didn't care. But who's stronger than the Lord God? And who's able to save other than the Shepherd of Israel? So this is a call from Asaph that God would do something. That you would turn your countenance upon us and that you would do something for us. Now, it's a frightful thing when you think about it to ask God to do something for you and ask wrongly. But Asaph sees that his nation is in dire straits. And he is approaching God in a threefold prayer, asking for God's deliverance. You know, today we're tempted to trust in man's reasonings. It's been fascinating to watch the things that have been going on during this pandemic. The world makes fun of the Word of God and dismisses it as an ancient book of fairy tales. I get emails from Answers in Genesis, which is a Christian ministry. And usually it's via a Twitter feed. So in order to get there, I wind up looking at their Twitter feed. And every time they post something, all of these nasty people come out of the woodwork and start making fun of whatever the topic is that they just posted about. And it's obvious from reading their responses that they have not even looked at the article. They're just intent on making fun of Christianity and accusing us of not being scientific and accusing us of adhering to fairy tales. And yet they have no answers. But it's no wonder that during this pandemic there have been no calls to national repentance or days of prayer. I haven't heard it from any world leader that anyone asked for a day of prayer or a day of fasting or national repentance. If you remember 9/11, there was a call for national prayer. In fact, we had a national prayer service on television for all those who had lost their lives. But not so now. We compromise on God's word. We refuse to stand on it, so there's nothing and no one to stand against the murder of unborn children, the systematic dismantling of the family, or the abandonment of marriage and even sexual identity. How absurd. To replace with what? The reasonings of men. Next week it'll change. Asaph says, "O God, stir up your strength and come and save us." And I would say the same thing. "O God, stir up your strength and come and save us." The refrain, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved." That word for restore us literally means turn us again. And Spurgeon liked to think of it as a call for regeneration. But actually, that's not what Asaph is referring to here. He's actually asking for God to restore the nation to how it once was. Turn us again and return us to our former estate. And although Spurgeon likes to think of this spiritually, I think there is a spiritual sense to this as well, because you can't ask God to restore you to your previous place unless you're repentant. Unless you've recognized the sin that you've fallen into and you've come before God to confess that sin. So there is a sense here where Asaph is asking for both. He's asking for repentance for his people, but he's also asking for God to restore the nation to what it once was. Now, this isn't a works for salvation, for only someone who's already redeemed can repent and seek God's forgiveness. And in reality, that's what we need. We need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. So as we said, when God seems far away, it's because we've sinned and not confessed our sin before God. Confession must always be by faith in the finished work of Christ, for without His blood we have no standing at all before God. Plead for God to give life to the dead, for we are all dead in trespasses and sins until the Lord makes us alive in Christ. The refrain says, "Restore us, O God." And that word, O God, the word God there is Elohim, which is a plural noun. And it's the powerful name of God. And it's the word that's used for God in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, because it's His powerful name. And so He's calling on that powerful name of God to cause His face to shine. And we already talked about the fact that face here is referring to God's countenance. I want your attention, God. I want you to turn your attention to my nation. I want your face to shine upon us. He asked for it to shine or to be favorable. And it's the same blessing that the high priest would pronounce upon the people. May God's glory shine upon you. And then he says, we shall be saved. If God were to return them to their previous state and He were to shine His countenance upon them, then they would be saved. Well, that's all that's needed for salvation is the Lord's favor. That's all that's needed is for God to shine His countenance upon you and to change your heart, to bring you to repentance, to confess your sins. Now that refrain marks the end of each prayer, and it's a call for God to move on behalf of His people. And the second prayer begins with an appeal to God and His relationship to creation, because it's a prayer to the Lord God of hosts. And here we're introduced to another title or another name of God. In the King James, and I think in the New King James as well, The word Lord there is all in caps. O Lord God of hosts is the name or the appeal that Asaph is making. Lord there is Jehovah, which is God's proper name. It's the self-existent one. It's how God introduces himself to Moses, that he is Jehovah, the self-existent one. But it says, O Lord God, and the word God there, of course, is Elohim. So it's a compound name, Jehovah Elohim, God's powerful name coupled with his self-existence. But he's the Lord God of hosts, and hosts here just refers to all things. So this is God's providential relationship to creation. How much of creation is God over? All things. There is nothing in this creation that is outside of God's control. He is Lord God of all things. But he asks, how long will you be angry? And in the Hebrew, this is just a single verb. And it means to fume, or to be angry, or to be furious, or to smoke. Do you get the idea? How long are you going to fume against our sins, O Lord God of hosts? Against the prayer of your people. Asaph sees that the people are still in a proper relationship or a relationship with God, a particular relationship. So you might ask yourself, why might God be angry against the prayer of his people? Well, it's not this prayer that God is angry with. God is angry against the prayers of the people in general. Maybe they're praying wrongly. Maybe they're praying for their own glory or lust. Maybe they're saying something like, God, I'm praying that you might destroy my evil enemy so I can have revenge. Well, that's sinful. That doesn't bring glory to God. That brings benefit to me. Maybe they're praying for the wrong thing. Maybe instead of praying for God's will, they pray for their own will. Or maybe they're praying without faith. Prayer without faith goes nowhere. God, I'm praying to you, but I doubt that you're going to answer. That kind of prayer. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that our prayers must be aligned with God's will. What does it say? Your will be done. Not my will be done. Your will be done. We don't change. It's God that changes us. I mean, we don't change God. He changes us. Then Asaph refers to a bread of tears, and that they have tears to drink in great measure. This is a poetic emphasis, but it's very relatable when you think about it. Have you ever cried so hard that you can taste your tears? Kind of salty, right? Well, how much crying would you have to do to have enough for a loaf of bread? It takes 3/4 teaspoon for just one loaf of bread. That's a lot of tears to make 3/4 teaspoon of salt. But then he says that they have tears to drink in great measure. Imagine if all you had to drink was your tears. You know, in ancient days, women especially would save their tears in little bottles. They had special bottles they would put up against their eyes, and they would capture their tears and put a little stopper on it so they wouldn't evaporate. And that was a mark that they would carry around of their repentance or their sorrow, things like that. Well, here it says, tears to drink in great measure. This is for poetic evidence, because I don't think even in your lifetime you could cry this much. Because this great measure here refers to a threefold measure, which is equivalent to about 28 gallons. That's a lot. That's a lot of tears. But it's used for emphasis here. Bread of tears, or tears to drink in great measure, 28 gallons worth. We've been crying, God. We've been crying for deliverance, from our enemies. We've been crying, Lord, that you would turn your countenance upon you, upon us, that you would bring salvation to us. They speak of the bitterness of their oppression. And then Asaph speaks about this, that they are strife to their neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You know, Israel's neighbors cause strife for God's people, and they ridicule them often. And you can remember, even when they were when they had returned from exile and they were building the wall, that the people of the land would come and taunt them and complain about how flimsy the wall was and how they could just knock it down by looking at it and things like that. But this has been true for the church down through the ages. The church has had periods of relative peace. But since the beginning, the forces of darkness have been working to persecute the church and to prevent God's work from succeeding. But in the end, we see in Scripture that God will laugh at them in the last day. For all those who are His will be saved to the uttermost. That is, they will be brought to heaven for His eternal glory. The second prayer closes with the same refrain, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." The final prayer centers on the care of God for His people and uses another metaphor, that of a tender fruit vine. But I label this part "to the God who delivers." Verses 8 to 19. And Asaph rehearses for us the ancient state of God's people. They were a vine out of Egypt. And they're represented as a tender vine. And the verb means to take out. And if any of you are gardeners, you know when you're removing a plant for transplant, you have to be very tender with the roots. You need to make sure that you've dug around far enough to get a good ball of roots for whatever you're going to transplant. And that's what this refers to. They were a vine out of Egypt, but God had taken great care in removing them. And then he says that God cast out the nations and planted it. You know, when you're doing a transplant or when you've gone to you've gone to Home Depot or a city mill and you've bought a plant and you take it home, you clear an area for it, right? You don't just plop it down on the rocks and just leave it. You clean out the rocks, you prepare the ground, you clear an area around it, and that's what Asaph is speaking up about here. God cast out the nations and planted it. You remember how God cast out all the nations ahead of them as the nation of Israel crossed over the Jordan, and how city by city and nation by nation they went and they conquered all these other peoples. He provided for them, and in so doing, the spoils, all these fields that were ready for them, cities, dwellings, they didn't have to do any of that. God provided all that for them. Then Asaph says that God prepared room for it. And it's, although it sounds like it's a repetition of what he had just said, when you think about when you're planting something like a tree, or in this case you're planting a fruit vine, you need to make sure that you've cleared a large area around it, because this is going to get big. When you plant a tree, you don't plant it so close to your house that it has no room to grow, because it's going to get big and gigantic one day. You plant it out in the field where it's got room for its roots to grow and not run into your house, and you know, for the top of the tree to get nice and big and spread out. And that's what he's referring to here. God prepared room for it. He caused it to take deep root. And again, you know, when you think about Israel, where they are, they're in a desert. And so for something to survive, it needs a deep root. It needs to go deep into the ground to find sufficient water to sustain itself. So what better than for a plant to have deep roots? He says that it filled the land, it covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. when you think about a fruit vine, if you've ever seen pictures of like grapevines, you know, that they grow for making wine and things like that, they go on for hundreds of yards. And oftentimes it's only a couple of plants that are doing this. But they've taken great care to, you know, train the vine, and they put up the wires to guide it. But that's what he's speaking of here. They spread out. They filled the land all the way up to the hills, he says. And he speaks of shadow, covered it with its shadow. And what better thing to have when you live in a desert than a shadow, a cool place? It speaks of being cool and restful. And then he says that it sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. You think about where Israel is located, to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. So her boughs out to the sea. And what's to the east? The Euphrates River. You remember the original landmarks that God gave for the nation of Israel was the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River. That was the promised land. So Asaph is speaking of the glory days of Israel after God had guided them from Egypt through the wilderness and finally installed them in the Holy Land as he had promised Abraham. And there was a time when Christianity was strong and the church was held in high regard. The word of God was respected. I recall as a boy in the third grade reading the Bible and having morning prayer at the beginning of class, and that was public school. Now the government forbids such things and more. The glory of Israel has faded, and so has the glory of the modern church. Asaph moves on in verses 12 and 13 to reflect and to ask about the current state in the form of a question. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? You know, when you plant a fruit vine in the Middle East, you would plant a hedge around it to protect it from the animals and from passers-by from plucking your fruit. And here Asaph is asking, why have you broken down her hedges? Verse 13, the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. No one would tear down the hedge purposefully unless they were determined to have the vine ruined. To the psalmist, that's what God has done. His precious vine has been decimated. And so the plea of the psalmist in verse 14, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit the vine. That God would take notice of the condition of his vine and come to their aid. And that word return there is the same word for repent, or to turn about, or to turn away. That God would turn and see his people in distress. Verse 15, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. And the right hand is the place of honor, and God made the nation strong for his own glory. So the psalmist rightly gives glory to God for those former days. It reflects on their dire circumstance and the source of their troubles. He says in verse 16, it's burned with fire. It's destroyed, it's consumed, it's cut down. But when you cut something down, what's left? The root is still there. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And it's a confession that their troubles are from the rebuke of the Lord. Well, there's a messianic portion to this psalm, verses 17 and 18. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. The guiding hand speaks of the fact that this man will be directed by God. Son of man, that's a title. And it's a title that Jesus refers to himself by. 79 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses that title about himself. It shows his identity with man, for he came to save all men whom the Father gave him. Asaph says that he was strong for yourself. Messiah will be strong in the Lord to accomplish his will. And then the final refrain once more in verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. At the time of Christ, God had been silent for 400 years. Israel had gone through a number of occupations, exiles, and all manner of desecration of the temple had been done by invaders. You can imagine that fragile vine with just a little bit of the root remaining. The faithful Jews continued to pray for God's deliverance, no doubt singing Psalm 80 expectantly. Then Jesus came, but many still rejected him. Where is the church today? Are we hoping in the return of Christ expectantly? Pray that God would restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you, Father, for this psalm and for its expectation of your deliverance of your people. And though, Lord, it seemed that Asaph was in dire straits, he knew that he needed to pray to you, and so he raised his prayer to the third degree. May we likewise, Father, seek your face, both individually, corporately, for the church at large, Lord, that you would restore us to our former glory, that you might enable the church, Father, to stand firm upon your word, that we would be willing, Lord, to face down the forces of evil in this world, knowing, Father, that you are already victorious, and that there is a day, Lord, when we will step into glory to be with you, and at this time will seem so short compared to eternity. Thank you, Father, for allowing us the privilege of seeing your word, holding it in our hands, reading and understanding it. And pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to apply it in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.